Honestly, if you had a, let's say you have a house church and you have a group of 10, 15 people, some of them are new in their faith, some of them are old, some are in the middle. Let's, you have the open debate, the open area, the open discussion. Let's say someone that's very new perhaps doesn't understand something like the Trinity or doesn't understand something basic but complex. And so there arises a disagreement between him or her and others. Without, obviously, I'm not suggesting that we need to have top person, lower person. How do you reconcile things like doctrinal differences when there are people that obviously are more experienced and quote unquote know more than others?
Yeah.
How would you deal with that situation without having a I'm the top, you're the bottom? I can only see that if someone came up to me and said, I don't believe in the Trinity, and I was, there'd be part of me that would say, well, I think we have to look at this one, and I think you have to see that I or others are right that have re-looked this, and you know, you're new to it. But how do you do that without having a, I'm the king, you're the
prototype? Isn't that the whole concept of the body, though? That all the members of the body are different from one another, but they don't have more authority than each other. Yeah. They function together. So if a question of doctrine comes up, you seek the person who has been given a deeper understanding of Scripture, the mental ability to be able to analyze Scripture and so forth. If it's a pastoral question, you would go to the person who has clearly been gifted with pastoral gifts.
Okay.
But that isn't a question of
top
position.
Down.
It's a question of ministry, of recognizing the ministry of everybody.
So I suppose the difficulty or the difference, it's almost subtle, but it makes all the difference, is the recognition of sort of authority stroke leadership stroke giftings, but them not being done in a purely implemental top-down way. So I suppose at the moment we have one person who's almost pretty much the head of it all. So they'll be the main, they'll be a pretty main conduit for pastoral, doctrinal, church life, etc. As opposed to having a church body of, say, 20 people, where there might be two or three people that are really gifted and would probably be reference points for that. And so in that sense could have leadership or a recognised ability that is perhaps above the norm.
The church has gone the way of the world. The way the world is to have leaders and the leaders sort of lord it over those underneath it.
But you've gone you've gone over that in your books about the Greek mindset that you've had to step back one step from what you've inherited, if you like, from the structure that you've been born into. So you have to actually take a step out from that. And as Chris said, to see everyone equal in that respect, the authority is in the word of God, not with the person. So the authority is the written word of God, but the authority isn't the person who's saying it. He's particularly gifted, as you were saying, that everybody's equal in that way, but everyone is gifted in such a way, because it says in Scripture, doesn't it, that, I mean, in an ideal situation where you have a group of people, you'd hope that the gifts are distributed within that group equally to give a perfect balance, where you have someone that knows, that can give a word, that can encourage, is an encourager, is a administrator. And that's in an ideal world, isn't it, that you'd hope that that would happen, that you'd be equal in God's sight, and the authority would...
And it's back to habitat as well, because, of course, what you can't do, you can't take these biblical instructions that we're talking about here and transplant them into an unbiblical church, because they don't fit. They don't fit, and they can't fit. But when someone is part of a church and they've been taught from Scripture, so they know what Scripture teaches, and they realise that all of us together are responsible to growing God's word. So everyone is digging into Scripture, and everyone is bringing something. Now, everything, whether it's a gift or a little teaching, is going to be tested. Of course it is. No one, including anyone who's a Bible teacher, can just expect to have what they say accepted. It's got to be on the basis of testing against Scripture. But when you've got that atmosphere amongst you all, when you've got that understanding, then people start taking responsibility And the Lord moves in a way that you wouldn't have in a situation of an unbiblical church, where really the leader is the only one the Lord is allowed to move through, because no one else can be trusted. Yeah. But it's risky, and it, you know, there are ground rules, but it means that, yeah, when people are grasping Scripture for themselves, there's going to be time when things are shared that are not what the Bible teaches. You think it's what, but then you discover that together. Yeah. You see what I mean? Jesus didn't come down on the disciples like a ton of bricks the moment they said something that wasn't biblical. You see, he drew it out of them. And when we're doing that together, and when leadership is wise enough to understand how to do that, you're getting people where they need to be, not by telling them what to believe, even by telling them how to live, but you're drawing them along. You're drawing them into Scripture for themselves, and that becomes reality, and people grow and mature faster in the Lord.
The problem seems to be, because you mentioned earlier at the time of the early church fathers, when you sort of said that when they finally had all the Scripture available, they'd already gone too far to make changes. Well, surely what we've got now is that, but 100 times worse.
Yes.
In that we have hierarchies that have been built up over centuries, and the reason why you have difficulty when you present your message and people read your book is that it's sort of requiring people to virtually tear up the book and start again.
Yes.
But there's too much invested in their careers, in the structures and all that. So how do we get around that? How do we... Is it... We're talking about... are we preaching revolution here?
No. I mean, for myself, it's... We're very clear. We are not about trying to plunder existing churches to get people to see this. Now, obviously, we live by this ourselves because it's what the Bible teaches. Yeah, and I do a great deal of teaching stuff, but that's where one has been invited, you know, can you see? So, you know, people, they kind of, you know, if they go away upset, no one can say anything's been imposed on them because they came to hear it. Now, obviously, in our relationship with people in other churches, where, you know, I mean, you know, we'll talk, we won't hide it all, but we're not just trying to evangelize them about this. And so I think the point is we're not actually in any way trying to target existing churches. We just want to, because think of it from the leader's point of view, and there's one sense in which I have a lot of sympathy, there's another sense in which I don't. Because remember, this is how men put bread and butter on the table for their families. They've made a career. Now, it's utterly unbiblical. There are no, the early church didn't employ anyone. There's no salaries. There's nothing like that. And, you know, and the whole, yeah, it means literally these guys.
But the problem is we're not going to win these people over by telling them they're unbiblical and they have to give up their stipends or their
pensions. Oh, no, I mean, that wouldn't be the approach, but believe me, they only need to hear this for 5 minutes and they figure that out very, very quickly, believe me. And, you know, it's very sad because, I, you know, I've had, you know, sort of numerous instances where I've, you know, sort of been teaching somewhere, you know, and sort of 10 minutes in, the door's slamming and then it slams again. People go, it's the pastors. It's the pastors. So it, but the point so is, no one's trying to get at them. Yeah. But, yeah, there are implications.
Is it fear? So it's fear from their point of view, isn't it?
Well, right. It's partly because if you've made a living being the expert and getting all the street cred and the, you know, and then you've got to remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees. They like the special places and the, you know, now it's not saying that church leaders aren't godly men, because I think a lot of them are. I think a lot of them aren't. But the point is, it's not like this. This is not a campaign of reaction against. This is simply saying we need to do what the Bible says. Yeah. So we're not trying to get out there and cause trouble.
Is it? We're always saying this is something that was 2,000 years old.
Exactly.
Go back to it.
We have, though, in our country, a huge, huge extremes, a huge variety of church structures and denominations, don't we? So you can have really high church, which is, I think, bells and smells is normally referred to, isn't it? I think. And those that are within denominations that actually have been given quite a lot of freedom to organise their own churches. So, you mean, I would say I would class our church as very much having sort of still linked with the denomination, but actually we can fairly do.
That's only because you don't have a pastor.
Yeah. Yes. So yeah, it could be, but yeah. I can't actually say that with 100% because I wasn't here, you know, when the pastor was here. Mm. So you can have that, the control within that group as being part. I know you're saying that you can't be a biblical church when you've still got the main structure.
Well, I think we need to understand that because it's rather like, you know, if someone wants to call a four-sided figure a rectangle, a triangle, then call it that, but it's not. Yeah. You can't have a four-sided triangle. Now, if we ask the question, can you make an unbiblical church a biblical church? Now, let's just, what do I mean by an unbiblical church? And it really doesn't matter whether it's Catholic, Anglican, Pentecostal, or independent charismatic. You have a CEO. You have a man who's in charge. He's in authority over the church. He's the expert. It all surrounds his ministry, services where he's performing. And it's in a building because you want as many people there as possible. The more people who are there, the more kudos he has, obviously, of course. So this is what, you know, and throw in them rituals with bread and wine, because how can you have a whole meal? Where, you know, okay. So we're meaning here unbiblical church. So can you see whether it's the Catholic priest or the Pentecostal pastor?
There may be sound
absolutely
teaching.
Sound in their understanding of theology, absolutely.
So we're not talking about false prophets,
no,
false
we're not talking
teachers.
About false
church.
We'll
be able to
here.
Teach the truth, absolutely. But perhaps within a structure that isn't correct,
yes,
or the best.
That's
what's
right.
The best way forward, then? Because I mentioned the word...
Sorry, do you want to finish off what you were saying?
Yeah, it's the thing, how do you make that into what we're seeing in the Bible? Right, lose the pastor, lose the services, lose the building. What's left? And you see, that's the point. Yeah. So you can no more make an unbiblical church biblical than you can have a four-sided triangle.
I was going to say something that actually went from that.
Yeah, no,
I was going to say, because you've got revolution and you've got evolution. Mm. And evolution's a bad word here. But, but is there a case for evolution?
Or development.
That there can be a development, a step-by-step process. Cause, you know, I can't see, like, losing the building and the pastor and the structures all in one go. It's not going to happen.
No, but the point is they're all...
They're all part
They're
of
linked. Yeah. It's like one of the Roman columns, you know, the arches.
Yeah.
If you take one of the bits of the arch out, the whole thing falls.
Yeah.
You see, these are mutually exclusive systems. And that's the problem. Now, obviously, if you've got, be it an Anglican church or a, you know, Baptist church, and to a man, they all realise this. And so the pastor says, right, okay, what we need to do now, we've just got to become how many churches? Yeah. We'll give all this back. I'm going to resign.
Has it ever happened?
No.
Is it likely to?
Well, I mean, not that I've heard of. No, what I have heard of is I know of men who resigned from their pastorates in order to start a biblical church. Yes.
Right.
I don't know of anyone in this country, but certainly in the States. But I've never... Because the point is that at what point of transition, eventually... Mm. I mean, you know, it's like if you had a couple, say, who were living together, they weren't married, okay? And then you said, okay, now how can they transition into becoming married? Well, no, you've got to get married. It's not, there are some things, there are not stages to it. You see what I mean? It's this.
I was just thinking
that.
Of like of a pastor may start saying, okay, I'll do it sort of part-time to start with and see how it goes. I don't know.
Of someone. He's a pastor, okay, and he's a pastor of a church. That's where he gets his salary from. And during the week, he leads house churches. Now, I got to say, there's not an ounce of integrity in that because he's leading churches during the week where he's taught people that certain things are wrong, but he's still benefiting financially. There's no integrity because if leadership is functional and not positional, anyone who sees themselves as the minister in the unbiblical way is going totally against everything the Bible teaches about church leadership because it's a function, that's all.
I was going to ask about salaries and pastors because I do in the main, agree. I do think, you know, I've some pastor at my church, he works full time and he pastors the congregation, and actually asked him about that. And he said it's not something he'd necessarily insist on, but it's something that works for him. But this particular bit in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm sure you might have heard this bit before, you might want to say perhaps this is someone who is a missionary, so it doesn't quite apply. But he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living, who serves a soldier at his own expenses, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes, who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? And then he goes to the law and talks about the muzzled ox and saying, in the same way that the ox benefits from what. How would you look at that? Because Paul seems to be saying, look, the other apostles are having some provision from their congregation. Is it only me and Barnabas that have to also work full time alongside it?
Does
that make sense?
Now, when you say provision from their congregation, that makes it sound like one man over one church paying him. I'm not saying that there's no full time ministry.
Okay.
But what I'm saying is there are no salaries and all ministry is free of charge.
Okay.
When you go through scripture, you hit what appears at face value to be a contradiction. Clearly, there are men who are full-time, all right? So there's no question about that. And we see that they're worthy of their hire. I mean, they get bills too, like everyone else. Mm. But what we see is that all ministry is free at the point of, like the NHS. So the point is, if somebody, eventually I stopped doing a secular job because I didn't have time anymore. And it was just clear to me that everything I did at my own expense.
Okay.
But if God has called me, he will provide. Yeah. And so what I'm meaning is no asking for money, no asking for collections. Okay. You know, I mean, so literally living by faith properly. I've met a lot of people who say they live by faith and they don't. Do you see what I mean? So they send out prayer letters, they ask for money. You know, what I'm talking about is that what we see in Scripture is that freely you've received, freely give. So from the point of view of the person who's performing the service, he's acting like a servant. It's pure service, trusting the Lord to provide for him. Now, there's something that's so wonderful in that. And because when you view it from this point of view, one of the things about this habitat that we're meant to be in is there's all the love and the nurture, but there's also all the accountability, which is what family is all about, nurture, accountability. Now, therefore, because one of the things I often say to people, and I do get bad reactions on this one, but it's true, is trying to get people who are called to church leadership, who perhaps are leaders, they've got to see that with me, they're very dangerous people. Because if you've got that sort of character and personality, see, we're sinners, we're dangerous. Mm. Everything has got to be about accountability. Now, if someone is doing it full time, what's the best accountability? How long would it take for God to get someone like me out of ministry? All he's got to do is stop providing, because I'm not doing anything to provide for myself. Now, and that's how you see it working in the New Testament.
On man-made structure.
No.
You're going straight to the boss.
Yes. So obviously, money comes through the free will offering of the saints, but it is entirely unsolicited.
You're saying that everyone should live by faith then?
Oh, no, I'm talking about people who have a calling. Leadership. Yes.
So, Jimmy,
what God called me to do, I can't do what I do and have a secular job as well.
So would you say that a pastor, so let's say, taking, for example, not because I have anything against the Anglicans, not at all, but like I know that, for example, they have a lot of financial structures, and so the average Anglican, I don't know any of the figures, but an average Anglican vicar would get a generally set wage and sort of an accommodation, and that's sort of quote-unquote part of the job. Would you say that that kind of structured set provision isn't what pastors should be having, and that instead there should be less of the structure, you will get this and this in exchange for this, and more of a sort of, not take it as it comes, but, you know, there'll be a bit of a, there'll be a bit of a see how it goes situation with
right. Well, two things. Firstly, no one should be a pastor in that sense, because it's not in scripture. It's a
in terms of a
man-made
pastor that gets
invention.
Given a house and a particular wage. That
well, yeah, or? But the system shouldn't happen at all, because the point is, one of the you know, the fundamental teachings about finances in the Bible is that you should never give under pressure. Paul actually says that. Do not give under pressure. Mm. The whole unbiblical church system is based on pressuring money out of people. So people in full-time ministry who are on a salary, okay, they're getting their money by working a system that diametrically goes against what the Bible teaches. Because when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he specifically says, do not give under pressure.
I.e. don't give because you have to. Well, no. Not because you have to, but
it should be because God is leading you to, and because you joy in doing it. So the point is, any system that is putting people in a position where they're being urged to give money, that is wrong.
That is the norm now, isn't it, in Christian world?
From the early church fathers on.
Well, just that we went to a conference last week, I'm not going to talk about it, but just that they had a collection. They did it, I think, the African way, where they had all the buckets at the front and people... They had like music going and everyone danced down the aisles and put their money in. Well, the thing is, they counted it all up and they sort of said, well, it's not, I sort of said, it's not enough. We'll have another collection later on. I thought, it's the same people there. You know, if they've coughed up and they've given what they want, why should they be coughing up again?
When they said, there's not enough, it wasn't because they'd counted it and decided it wasn't enough. It was before that. I think it was slightly ambiguous the way it was said. I don't think it meant it that
way. You don't have two collections.
Beresford, could you just give us... an overview of
Saffron Planet, making sense of it all. Saffron.